really good people. I'm blessed to have good, godly parents and in-laws, my wife's parents. And being a pastor, I've leaned on him a lot over the years, but just as a man, he's one of those people who he comes up with those little bits of wisdom and sayings, not just cliches, but the things that kind of remind me. One of them that he says is, always tell the truth, but don't always be telling it. And that can mean several different things. Sometimes it just means shut up. Kids, don't say shut up. But sometimes it can mean you don't have to tell everything you know just because it's truth. And he's not excusing lying, which is what we're talking about today, of course. Another thing he says that kind of fits, and it fits what we're talking about today directly. This saying came to my mind as I was trying to think, how do you summarize this passage today? And I was thinking about the contrast between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira as the two examples, one positive, one negative. And the title that I came up with there, Love People, Not Things, kind of comes from their family. You know, I don't know if I heard it other places or not, but I know Gay's family, and she always says and tells our grandkids and told our kids, you know, that Papa, her dad, always said, honey, it's okay to cry, but we need to learn to cry about people, not about things. That things aren't usually worth crying for. And that's hard for a kid, but as we grow up, we begin to learn and understand that relationships are what's important. People are what are important. And especially as we come to faith in Christ, we see that played out more and more, don't we? And see it come to bear on our heart. As a matter of fact, that's what we're talking about today, in effect. It's not exactly like a scientific law, like Newton's third law says, you know, for every action there is an equal but opposite reaction. You've probably heard that different ways. That's not exactly what's happening here, but you can bet, you know, you can rest assured. Trying to watch my words today. You can rest assured that when God's at work and when he's doing mighty things, sooner or later there's going to come an attack. And what we're going to see over the next few weeks, I'm talking today about attacks from within, threats from within. And that's real, okay? Within the body, within the people of God, or the context of the gathering of God's people. Clay will be with you next week, and I'm not trying to fence him in. He can share whatever he wants, but I think he's going to kind of follow suit through the passage. And the emphasis, though, in the next section is, again, another threat from without. We've already seen some from without, right? And they happen both ways. Do you see those effects? There are effects of believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. They're positive effects, but there are some effects that can and are, in reality, very difficult. They're temporary, and we do have those blessings, but we want to put that in the context of reality today, and yet supernatural reality for us as believers, okay? So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us do that. Father, thank you. You're God. We acknowledge that. We're not. Lord, by saying it, Lord, we just believe that that's an exclusive role, an exclusive title, an exclusive ability that you have, Lord, that you are divinely unique and different. You're holy. You're different from us, God. You are the Redeemer and we're the redeemed. You're the Creator and we're the creatures. You're the one who brings order and organization to this world. And Lord, we mess it up. So thank you, God, for being the God that you are, for being a God of love and yet a God of truth, a God of grace and yet a God of truth. We just pray and thank you, Lord, believing that your word is true. Help us to see and know the truth in it, to take hold of it, to apply it to our lives. And we need courage and conviction to do that. So Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Be the one who applies it. And we just ask you to do that work in our lives. But don't let us leave here the same people who came in. Lord, we pray it'll have that effect on us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we want to talk about here, let's read this passage. But before we do, just let me kind of lay it out a little bit. Two of the effects of believing in Jesus Christ, and we're going to look at them today. Two of the effects that you see, and you see it at the end, beginning especially at the end of chapter 4, verse 32. But we saw it also in chapter 2, didn't we? At the end of chapter 2, beginning with verse 42 to 46, I think. And we saw it there where he gave a report of what was happening in the body of Christ. He said, and you know, they kept meeting together and they were in one accord and they were in each other's homes and they were praying together. And God was continuing to bring this blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And so it was moving. Now, it's happening again in a very positive way in spite of the devil's efforts, the world's efforts to come against it. And it doesn't end those efforts, and we'll look at that in a moment here. But two of the effects of believing in Jesus are that our heart, and these are the effects in the believer's lives, our heart is loosened in our relationship to things, and it's tightened in our relationship to people. As we come to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to become His children, our heart is more bound than ever, closely bound in our relationships to people, especially in the body, but to people, period. Okay? It doesn't mean it fixes all of our relationships. It doesn't mean, sometimes those relationships now come under pressure, and the change creates outwardly at least more tension, but moving towards health and healing. And sometimes setting a bone so it can heal is painful in the short term, right? And so some of these relationships, they're going to take a while. And yet we are drawn to want to do that and to see healing in those relationships. It's what happens in Celebrate Recovery. We talk about the process of working through those steps and how we come to see the truth about ourselves as we do this inventory of ourselves. You can't repent of, and you can't really ask God to heal what you don't see is wrong. Okay? Then we come to deal with those things as we go and make amends or offer forgiveness or receive forgiveness or whatever in that process. Again, relationships. And all that comes because we establish this relationship with our higher power, Jesus Christ. So, that's in a way, that's what we see happen here. But you're going to see, look at verse 32, you see both of them. Now, the full number of those who believed. Notice, and you might want to even underline it, if you're one of those people who doesn't, you believe it's all right to mark in your Bible, believe, that's the key. To those who, now in the number of those who believe, that's where the effect's taking place. The people who have believed, who've trusted. Now again, remember, not the way we oftentimes see belief today, not really belief and is in the sense of, yeah, I acknowledge that that's real. I acknowledge that there's a God. It's intellectual assent. No, no, no. This is far deeper than that. This is reliance upon, as in, I can believe that that stool will hold me up, but I am trusting it, I am biblically believing it in a sense, when I rely upon it, when I put my weight down on it, when I'm trusting it. And so as those people come to believe, see, to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, you either got to reject him and walk away. And it's either denial or acceptance. I mean, there is no middle ground. Yeah, you know, he could be God. There's really not much time for that. There's really not much room for that in the responses that Jesus gives us the opportunity to. Because he's not just kind of God. He either is God, he is our Redeemer, he is holy, and we need it desperately, or he's not. And so in verse 32, the number of those who believed, that's a key, believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior, trusting him for what we need, being satisfied with everything that he is for us in Jesus, that's the root of what's happening here. And everything else branches out from that. So next then, that believing has two effects. We believe or we reject. And when we believe, it has two effects on us. And you see those effects happening in the body of believers here. And you're going to see it as we read it here in just in a second. But the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Their hearts were bound together in unity. Again, the way our hearts are bound together, the links and joining of our life together, our life together, that supersedes the differences that we may encounter among us. And they're there. They're real. We're not talking about a cookie-cutter approach where we all got to look the same, act the same, say the same thing, do the same thing, have the same gifts. No, 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 no. To have that, it's not uniformity. It's unity among the differences where God brings it together, which is even more beautiful than uniformity. That's the cookie-cutter thing. It's not where we all become the same. It's where, in spite of differences, we pull the same. We go in the same direction. We feel the same. We work the same toward the same mission, really, is what we're talking about here. Acts 1:8, Jesus gave us that mission. You're going to go and be my disciples. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And That's what they're pulling together to do, and that's what's happening. So the first thing is their hearts are pulled together. The second one, the second effect comes real quick there. Now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own. The things, the stuff. Nobody said. Now they still had it. They still owned it. This isn't talking about giving up ownership, moving into a commune, and nobody owns anything. You still have it. They're saying, he's not saying that we can't own these things, okay? But they're saying that they give up the rights to, they give up the rights to exercise that exclusively. To say, yeah, I'm willing to use my so-and-so for you, to let you have the use of it if you have the need. So that's the second effect. The heart is loosened in relationship to things. And faith in Christ creates that bond to love people and cuts the bond to love things and that gets in the way. So pick up with me in verse 32, verse chapter 4, verse 32. We've read that first verse. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him, notice they still belong to him, that belonged to them, to him, was his own. But they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now this is an easy passage to get offended by, in a sense, because it flies in the face of so much of the way we live our lives today, and we've come to believe and accept that it is the American way. Okay? Now again, we're not saying that we can't own things, but there is a difference here in how many of us approach, including myself, and it stirs me because God has definitely tightened the bonds that I feel toward people. And yet, I got to admit, I sometimes struggle with the loosening of the bonds to things. I'm just being honest and confessing that I find that I can hang on to stuff. Now, I want to make myself believe I'm using it for God, and I do. I do like to use those things for God. But I'm also confessing that there's a struggle sometimes to just kind of want to come up with a reason to hang on. I like my toys. I like my stuff. And I'm not saying that we can't have anything. That's not what this passage is telling me. But it does make me examine it and look at it and see, does that get in the way of the way he's telling us to live our lives, and the way this church was living in such a powerful way and making having such a powerful effect on this world around it, when it was really approaching from the margins of society and culture as it came into being here in the first century. So, two examples. First of all, we have in that passage the example of Barnabas. This is the same Barnabas you're going to hear about throughout Acts and throughout the New Testament. You're going to see him again. We're really introduced to him right here. This is where you see in the beginning side of Barnabas, and he's using him as an example. Luke is saying, in a way, he's saying, take, for example, Barnabas. Here's the way these people lived, and I want you to see a perfect example, and that is this man, Barnabas. Now, notice, he'd been given a nickname. Nicknames can be a positive thing, and they can be a negative thing, can't they? Some of our nicknames stuck with us. I hear people sometimes as adults say, I never will forgive my coach for nicknaming me whatever, so-and-so, because it stuck with me and followed me and it's left a cloud over my head the rest of my life. You know, or on the other hand, to have a nickname that somebody gives you. I think about my granddad died when I was 5 years old. He had me every day and loved me. They said, it's hard to imagine what your life would have been like if your granddad had lived. And he gave me a nickname. I think it was Bug. I'd have been Reverend Bug Howard if he'd have lived. I've been called worse, you know. And I think about sometimes about when I look at my grandchildren, how he must have loved me. Did you know it was an affectionate kind of term? Barnabas has a great nickname. They just came to call him Son of Encouragement. You know that guy. He's just he's that powerful, encouraging guy. You know some people like that. But, you know, Barnabas he's a singular kind of character, man. He stands out even among these believers who stand out among society. Barnabas stands out. Then we're talking about 5,000 people. The number has grown to about 5,000 here. That's men. we're probably talking about at least 10,000 people. This has come in just a few months, maybe a year or so here. This has come about quickly. We're talking about a fast-growing group. And among that group, Barnabas already stands out and has the reputation. Luke, so much so that Luke identifies him that way to these people he's writing to and says, Barnabas, you know, the son of encouragement, that guy who lives like that, who lives in such a positive way. Now, so among those that new community, that's one thing we see about him. Verses 36 and 37 give us everything we see of him here. But we're going to see him later. We're going to meet Luke over and over through this book. And every single time, I believe you'll see, he is fulfilling that nickname and his role. And it's no surprise that on the front end, when we're introduced to him and his ministry efforts, it is doing exactly what he's doing right here. And Luke says, yeah, pay attention. This is the way it happened. And you know Barnabas? I think that's what he's saying here. You know that guy Barnabas? That powerful but humble dynamo for God? This is the way he lived. And we're going to see him over and over through this book. Later, we're going to meet him standing beside none other than the Apostle Paul. When Paul had come to faith in Christ after he had been persecuting Christians and responsible probably for the death of Christians and had been harassing them and chasing them and running them down and hunting them, and was on his way to do the same when Jesus stopped him, got his attention definitely, and his life changed that day when he surrendered. Jesus said, what will you have me do? Lord, Jesus, Lord. His life changed. But that didn't mean everybody started believing him. You ever been there? You know things are changing in your life, but the people around you are going, I've seen him fall before. I heard it. And God told me very quickly, the only difference in now and before is you can have a difference in, you can make a difference in whether or not it's true. You can't change what people say about you. Make them to be liars by not letting what they say be true. People were talking, and they were going to talk. But here, they were talking about Paul. They didn't believe Paul. I am not letting the guy come to my D group. He's not coming to my house for life group. I don't want him to let him in the front door. And we have to have safety and security today. I'm not saying that we shouldn't at all. We want to do that for you to know that this is, as much as it's within our power, a safe place. And yet, at this point, people didn't know. But what happened? Luckily for Paul, luckily for us, because most of the New Testament is written by this man, and much of the world was evangelized by this man, Paul, Barnabas stands beside him and says, I stake my reputation on the fact that the Holy Spirit's working in this man. And the testimony he tells you is true. Believe him, accept him, love him. And if he's not, then I go down with him. He was standing with him as an advocate. He's the shepherd of the Gentile church in Antioch when it begins, one of those powerful groups that began in the early church that moved out and spread. In chapter 11, verse 22, you see him spoken of. In chapter 11, verse 30, he's the one that's entrusted with the offering that's been taken for the poor to be taken back to Jerusalem. He's a man who they trusted, a man of integrity. That's important. He was one that they trusted with the relief to the poor. He was the first partner of Paul on his missionary journey. When Paul was saying, God's calling me to take this message to the Gentile, Barnabas said, I'm with you. Let's go. And not only that, but he pushed Paul forward, seeing the gifts that he had. And before long, we don't hear much about Barnabas. But we do keep hearing about Paul. It wouldn't have happened from an earthly point of view. God can make it happen any way he wants, but it might not have happened had it not been for Barnabas, the encourager, the giver, the one who is the example of us on how to live and setting this example. He was an advocate with John Mark and giving him a second chance. He and Paul came to disagreement about whether Mark, the one who wrote our gospel, Mark, who had turned his back on the first journey, they got ready to go again, and Paul said, this is too serious. I can't have a quitter on my team. Something to that effect. That's just my interpretation of it. And Barnabas says, but I believe he, like we all do, Paul, he may have been saying, remember that day I stood beside you and they didn't believe you? Paul was strong now, and I'm not saying who was right or wrong. I don't know. But I know God used it to double the efforts. Barnabas took him under his wing. And now we have a gospel of Mark in our Bible by that young man, an encourager who stood not only with Paul, but at this point he stood really in opposition to him. He's listening to the Holy Spirit, guys. He's a man of integrity, a man who listens to the truth of his heart, the truth of God in his life, even if it means making people around him unhappy. Even if it means giving up his stuff and losing his stuff. I mean, he's not losing it. He's gaining it by giving it to be used in the body. He shines as one of the most mature, reliable, lovable leaders in the early church. And right here in Acts 4, 36 and 37, Luke is pointing to him and saying, the way they lived, you can see it in Barnabas. Let me just show you what he did. He had a field in Cyprus, the little island, there in the Mediterranean, in the Aegean Sea, the island of Cyprus. He had a plot of land there, a field, a lot, whatever you want to call it. He had a plot of land there. He sold it and brought the proceeds, laid it at the apostles' feet. Now look at the trust in that as well. Not only trusting God, but trusting that God's plan to have leaders in the body, he's trusting those leaders because he trusts God to use those leaders. Now, I'm not saying you got to take my word as a word of God. I'm saying you need to check it out. But God did give us elders, good men, to lead this church and to seek God's will and plan and purpose. We are not infallible. And we need to be checked. But at the same time, there is a way in which we'll be held to a higher accountability because of the responsibility God's entrusted to us as the leaders to kind of to guide this church. And that's what was happening here. They came and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, this is God's. I give it to you for God to lead you in how to do it because that's the responsibility he gave you. My responsibility is to offer it to God. And you take and use it now and distribute it among those who had need. That's pretty radical too. This whole thing's radical, guys. Remember, we are talking about, if you're saying, yeah, but this just sounds too radical to me to be realistic. We are talking about the most countercultural, revolutionary movement to ever hit this planet. The new covenant of Jesus Christ enacted through a man who grew up in Nazareth, claiming to be the Son of God, who gave his life, saying he was dying for us, telling people he would raise 3 days later, and then coming and showing at least 500 people among these men right here, many of them, that he was not only alive, but was now working in and through them by the Holy Spirit, that he was going to change the world and affect the world through them. A bunch of losers. And he did. But Barnabas was at the head of it and an example for us. Friends, a couple of things about Barnabas, because it represents the way true faith creates this bond and love for people and loosening the bond and ties to things. He didn't love money and things. He didn't love them more than people especially, but he didn't have that binding kind of love to them. It's not to say he didn't have anything. Apparently, it was pretty wealthy to own land. I mean, you were a pretty wealthy person to even own land during this day and time. So he was probably a man of some means. You can't say, well, yeah, he probably had so much land it didn't even matter. I doubt it. I really doubt it. I can't prove that. It just, that would have probably been a point here. But regardless, to have anything and to give it up that way is still pretty radical. He revealed in the freedom of his faith. He was free to keep it. He was free to give it. He chose to not restrict his freedom to see it invested in the kingdom of God. That's what we're doing. When you give your offering, when you commit something to God, see, I don't believe we're losing it. I believe we're investing it for eternity. Jesus said to do that. Store up your treasure in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy or thieves break in and steal. You store it up in heaven where it'll be held for us and to be really used in the way we can use it and see it as a blessing for eternity as we can lay it before Jesus' feet. So he didn't love money and things so much that he let it rob him of his freedom of his faith. He didn't want to appear more generous than he was. We have to watch our motives, don't we? We're going to see that in this next picture. But he didn't want to appear more generous than he was. He just humbly laid it at the apostles' feet. He probably would have had a fit knowing the kind of man he was. I think he probably wouldn't like the fact that Luke's writing about him in this and saying, pay attention. But then again, maybe he was humble enough to know that people would know his former life and to see the difference in him and to say, that's God. God gets the glory for what I see happening in Barnabas' life. Because he didn't try to appear to be something he wasn't, he didn't have to lie. And this is the contrast. He loved the truth. He was a man of integrity. We see that happening. It's why people trusted him. It's why they listened to his word, because he conducted himself with integrity. He was a man who stood by his word, and his word stood and propped him up because it was true. It was right. It was legendary, even among this early church. That was a pretty pure church at this point. And finally, he brought no reproach upon the Holy Spirit. What he was doing wasn't something that God would have to say, I really wish you should quit claiming my name. That's what he was communicating to me tonight to turn my life around 36 years ago. But Rodney, you're either going to have to turn and live for me the way you've been telling people you were, or quit tearing my name down, because I'm about to take the umbrella of grace off that I've been holding back. That's what it was. I felt like he was communicating. There is a point where a believer in Christ is doing more harm to the name of Christ than good. And I'm not trying to preach something that's not here. I mean, you can look at several places in Scripture, and I'll point you to them if you want to talk about it later. Let's don't take time to do that right now. All right? He knew the Holy Spirit was alive and real in the church, and he did not want to blaspheme his name. Okay? Now, that's the example we have, the positive example. Let's look now and see, and it's pretty obvious. Remember, these chapter breaks were not here until hundreds of years later. So it's not like, why didn't Luke just put it all in one chapter? Luke put it all in his book. Later, people broke it down into chapter and verse so they could study and dissect it and all of that stuff. So Luke's just writing this story, and he's saying, here's what was happening in the church. Here's a great example of it, and that's the one you need to model. But I want to give you an example. And I want you to see the similarities of how he compares the two. Barnabas had a field, Ananias and Sapphira had a field. Barnabas sold his, Ananias and Sapphira sold theirs. Barnabas brought the proceeds, Ananias and Sapphira brought the proceeds. And from there, it pretty much diverges into opposite and unequal, in a sense, reactions, responses, effects. Okay? Read with me. Beginning with verse 1, we go to 16. Through 11 first. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, important point that Luke adds here, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. It doesn't sound so bad, does it? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, it was yours. You didn't have to do anything with it. Why didn't you do it and lie about it? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Peter's saying, it's not a big deal. It's not that you lied to me. I'm just a fisherman turned evangelist. I didn't ask for this, but I'm thanking God for it. It's not me you're lying to. You're lying to God, to his people, his body. Friends, it is a serious deal. What we do to the church of God, we do to God. This is God's body. And yes, that's true for me as a leader especially. And I have to think about it, need to think about it every minute of every day. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much, for that amount. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Don't you reckon? It's like, this is serious business, is what I imagine a rumor was. Don't just walk up in there half-cocked. Don't just walk up in there with a bunch of lies and junk. This is serious business when you join these people. It's good business, but this is serious business. We're talking about the holiness of Almighty God and how you deal with it. At this point, the connection is so tight with God and his body and the people of God that this one and the same. And it should be. It ought to be that. But he's saying here, you see the similarities he begins with? He actually begins the whole story with a but. Here's the picture of Barnabas. But that draws a sharp contrast right off the bat, doesn't it? But on the other hand, parenthetically, here's another picture for you to put into your memory bank. Okay? Look at Barnabas. Here's what happened that was fostering this powerful dynamo of the Holy Spirit and love and the people's lives being radically changed about stuff on earth and about their relationships with people. Barnabas, boom. But here's another picture. And it's not horrible. They didn't come in with a gun and shoot everybody. Or even a bow and arrow or a sword. Horrible. I'm not making light of that. It would have been easy to go, evil. They just basically say, we're going to sell it. And you know, we want to do good, but just don't get carried away with this stuff, man. I mean, we got bills to pay. So let's do a little bit of both. It'd be nice to be seen. I mean, everybody loves Barnabas. Maybe we'd help them love us if we just, they thought we were doing the same thing. So let's look at it in a little more detail. What was really happening? What was so bad about this thing? Well, the offering appears on the surface to be everything that it was with Barnabas, right? The same as what Barnabas brought. But he begins that account with the similarities. The husband, the wife, Ananias, like Barnabas, sold a piece of land, gave the money. But when it comes time to hand over what they pledged, Peter calls him on it. Now, how did Peter know? I don't know. I mean, I'm giving the Holy Spirit credit regardless. Did somebody tell? I don't know. Did God just tell Peter? You know, just sitting in one of those fake things with the earpiece in the ear where they're in the back saying, we checked, the check is not the same amount as the deposit. I guarantee you that ain't happening. It was the Holy Spirit, any way you slice it, that was telling Peter, this is wrong, you call it out. If you put up with this now, if you tolerate sin now, this halts the Holy Spirit's work in this situation. He begins with the similarities, and he moves into the sin. That's the real focal point here, friends, is that they deceitfully pretend. They give false pretenses. They gave it on the pretense that it was everything from the land so they could get the credit, but they didn't want to make the sacrifice, and they lied about it. And so it appears they wanted to be seen as Barnabas and the others like him and to get the credit and the prestige for sacrificial generosity, but without the inconvenience of it. They wanted a reputation of holiness without having the sacrifice of commitment. And that makes it a whole lot more of a conviction, I believe, for many of us in the church today. I mean, how many of us, honestly, more than we want to be radical, we just like to have the reputation for being holy people. More than we really want to be seen, to be living, to be sacrificing in order to be holy people. Well, I can tell you it made me feel uncomfortable to a point of conviction to say, I really have to examine my heart because I know I am very aware of people's opinions, too much so. I'm very self-conscious. What people say matters way too much to me and way too much at the time. And God's done wonders in giving me an identity based on my relationship with Him, which frees you to risk rejection or approval from people. But it's still a temptation. Still sometimes feels too good for people to say, wow, how holy, how spiritual you are. You're so spiritual. I know it's a lie. I'm not saying you got to tell everybody, no, you're wrong. But I am saying there's a point there where what we really want to show people and the way we really want to live are really different. Gay brought to my attention the other day, we were on our way through the country to the edge of Chesterfield County for Mother's Day to meet with my redneck family in a redneck setting. And as we got closer and past Hartsville through Darlington County and my own stomping grounds, my dialect got decidedly redneck. And I caught myself a couple of times. And I think my daughter-in-law and son just kind of went, why are you talking like that? But I'm practicing. I'm fixing to get here where it's thick with all these hicks. I don't know. And Jay said, do you realize you do that a lot, Rodney? You talk differently with different people? And I blew it off jokingly saying, I just want everybody to be comfortable. You know what the parenthesis was in that one? Especially me. See, I want them to like me, but I want these professors over here to like me too when I try to use my more refined language and lose some of that. Well, I actually say most of my words and syllables of those words rather than using like one sound for three words. I like to be liked. In a sense, that's what they were doing, friends. The real problem here is that they wanted to look like something they weren't. They were under no obligation to do anything in this situation. But because they did, they couldn't lie. See, it's about a total commitment, but they wanted to look like it's a total commitment, and there's no way to fake that. They wanted it to look like a total commitment when it was really just a contribution. We'll call it a contribution. It wasn't that they didn't, they had to give anything. It wasn't how much they gave. It was that they lied and said, this is everything we got. And it really wasn't. They were trying to benefit both ways. That's using God to try to get some value on earth. You've heard the joke, little joke about the barnyard community, and they were planning a big breakfast, and I don't remember all the details, but the joke's the same. The representatives of the different groups of the barnyard animals, you know, the representative from the cows and the chickens and the pigs, and they were meeting together and checking the donation list, and they were going through it there and saying, who's going to give what? And of course, the cows would give the milk, and the chicken said, oh, well, we'll give the eggs, but if the pigs would agree to give the bacon and sausage. And the pig representative stood up real quick and said, that's real easy for you to say. For you, it's just a contribution, but for us, it takes a total sacrifice. We got to die in this thing to be giving bacon and sausage. That's easy for you to say. And you can say, well, yeah, that's easy for God to say. No, it's not easy for God to say, because we're talking about the sacrifice of His Son on the cross for us. We're simply talking about the sacrifice of the stuff of this world in order to gain the stuff of the Spirit, the stuff of heaven, the stuff of eternity. And we can sit here and weigh it from the earthly side and say, that just doesn't measure up. Until we experience it, it will never measure up. Until we begin to see that it is true, and we're just being able to taste some of the first fruits of it on this side, and that God promised us that the fullness of it that we get to experience with Him in heaven is infinitely beyond that. The real problem here, friends, was not embezzlement. It was deceit. It was hypocrisy. You know what the word hypocrisy means, right? It comes from the Greek word for the Greek actors on the stage who wore masks to look like one thing in one situation and one thing in another. They didn't have a whole bunch of actors. It wasn't Hollywood. They played, you know, just a few actors played the parts. The happy man, the sad man, the crazy man, the sane man, had the mask to make them look differently. And he's saying that's what they're saying was really happening. And when a person was trying to look like one thing, it couldn't be faked. It was real. This is real life. Their sin was hypocrisy. So I ask you, how many of us are really more interested in the reputation of moral integrity than what it takes to be seen to be living moral integrity? To be blessed by, they wanted to be blessed by proximity with the church rather than real commitment to Christ in His body. Friends, a lot of people are offended by what you see as severe judgment in this thing. Like, really, God? You struck them dead because they didn't bring all the money? Friends, it was about untruthfulness and trying to play God. About trying to play this against Him for their benefit. To manipulate God. I do believe that the context being that church, that God was moving in such a way in that church, my opinion is it had something to do with it, but that doesn't absolve us just because the church isn't as holy today. Just because there's more sin and we've gotten so used to sin that people lying to the church just doesn't even stand out. I hear people oftentimes who've been hurt by church and who's always talking about the hypocrites they grew up with. Yeah, that church I grew up with, they were acting like this, they acted like that, and people running around with their wives and all that stuff. But we start talking about church discipline in today's context. Oh, no, they ain't being a judge. The Word says what the Word says, and the church is supposed to be the church of God. And no, I am not a judge. I don't like the role of what it takes sometimes to be a leader. But friends, if we continue to tolerate sin and to just wink at it, well, you know, boys will be boys and girls will be girls and humans will be humans. On one hand, we're excusing it. And on the other hand, calling people out for it. But we just don't want to have to be uncomfortable about it. See, what was serious about this, and I believe the reason you see the severe judgment of God, don't be, first of all, don't be offended by it. For one thing, it's God doing it, and Peter makes that clear. They were lying to God, and Peter didn't not strike these people dead, but God judged them right here and now. First of all, the gravity of their sin. Their lie wasn't towards Peter, but Peter said, you're lying against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father are God. And Peter already had put that together. Secondly, the necessity of transparency before God. It's what 1 John 1:7 calls living in the light, because there is no darkness in him at all. To say I live in the light and to stumble around in the darkness, he's saying there's a lie. And he's saying if you say you have no sin, you're lying. You're really calling God a liar by saying that. Because God says we all are sinners and we are in need of his grace and forgiveness. And thirdly, the necessity of church discipline, friends. I say again, striving to protect the reputation of the church as Christ's body. If that had been tolerated, do you see how it would have opened the door? Now, it doesn't mean that the rest of the time through the New Testament, we see lots of problems in the New Testament churches. It's why most of those letters Paul wrote and Peter wrote and James wrote, it's why most of them were written, because there were problems going on. When you put people together, keep them together long enough, you're going to have problems. But by the time you get over to the letters to the Corinthians, you've got things like a young man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And Paul says, you can't tolerate that. Deal with it before I get there. Call him out. Don't share the Lord's Supper with him. But for the sake of repentance, not judgment, for the sake of repentance, that hopefully he will see his sin and repent. Now again, it is drastic, and we have to follow guidelines, like in Matthew 18, where Jesus says, you go to someone and you talk to them. If they don't listen, you go to them with another two or three and you talk to them. If they don't do it, then you bring it before the elders of the church. You bring it before the people who are supposed to make the decision that, yes, we want to be these kinds of people. I know it's uncomfortable to talk about. Trust me, I know that. But I also know, friends, that it's serious, and that as he comes back, again, I say again and again, there's so many parallels between this church in the first century and the church that we belong to in the 21st century. We're on the beginning end, and we're on the tail end, I believe, towards the end when he's going to return, that we are again being marginalized by culture, but it is so important again that the church he comes to get is a church who is taking seriously his claim to holiness and what it means to be the people of God in the world. That he's doing some work, and he's thinning it. He's weeding. This isn't my word. It's the New Testament. Read it, folks. Read it. It's serious. And it's not to try to beat anybody down. I'm not going to be pointing and calling people out to die. Because if I start praying for that, I might be the first one to go. And I know that. But I do say, it's uncomfortable for me, it's uncomfortable for us, but friends, better uncomfortable now than uncomfortable trying to explain things like where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, you're not taking seriously your Lord's Supper and you're coming together. You're really sinning against the body and the blood of Jesus. And some are already sick. Some are really dead, and we don't even realize it because they've taken it so lightly. Those are the words of Paul under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, not Rodney. You can read it for yourself. Friends, it's serious business that we make this claim to be the people of God. It's so serious because it's so good. And we can't take it lightly because it is so blessed and because of his blessings that he gives us. And we can't play both sides of this thing. We can't. Pray for me as I pray for you, as we pray for each other, as we try to draw closer together. God, tighten our bonds between us as we try to demonstrate your love to a world that needs to see it. And God, please loosen our bonds to the things that so often get in the way of this life we're supposed to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go.